Well, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've been in the book of Exodus for quite a long time, but we have come to chapter 20, which is that familiar passage in which God gave His law to His people as He has brought them to Sinai to make His covenant with them as a national people. And as we'll be going through these commandments just one by one, I'm only going to read what we read last week and up into the second commandment for this week. So beginning at verse 1 in chapter 20, let us hear God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, a couple of years ago, I read a review in the San Diego Reader of a local church in San Diego in which the lead singer of a band that plays at the church was eager to describe the music his band performed at this church and why. And in his interview, he said this, "We have an unplugged, acoustic-based sound. Our church plays a lot of songs that other churches wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. We've performed a lot of secular music, artists like Sarah McLachlan and the Dave Matthews Band. Our goal is to create a comfortable place for both believers and non-Christians." Now, I was struck by that. I wasn't surprised, really, that he was describing his band as an acoustic-type sound and that sort of thing. That's pretty common today, and really, given the state of things in the church today, very little surprises me anymore. But what I found interesting was his statement that the goal of his church was to create a comfortable environment for both Christians and non-Christians. According to him, the goal he is seeking to achieve in worship is not necessarily to bring glory to God according to God's word, but to create a welcoming atmosphere. That's the goal. And I found that statement very interesting because of its candor and its honesty. This gentleman was unashamedly appealing to worshipers as consumers, as customers. Give the people what they want, make them feel comfortable, give them something appealing, and not just for Christians, but for pagans too. And this is very interesting because it has become the overwhelmingly common mindset in the American church today. And yet it is diametrically opposed to God's word. The goal of worship is not to create a comfortable place for believers and non-believers. The goal in worship is to receive from God in the way that He has prescribed, so that we may go out and serve God by serving our neighbor. The goal in worship is for God to be glorified and for Him to be glorified by worshiping Him according to His word. And regardless of how popular it has become in our culture, to use worship to create a comfortable place for both believers and non-believers is still what God forbids in the second commandment. So as God's people, we need to be rewritten again now, for we're influenced by our culture. We need to hear God's word today, and we need to hear, first of all, how the second commandment was given to Israel. Secondly, we need to hear how the second commandment was fulfilled by Christ. And third, we need to hear how the second commandment now applies to us as God's people. So let's give our ear to God's word today, for He knows what we need. In the first place, the commandment was given to Israel. Now, the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, as it is called in Greek, it was part of that treaty document that God was giving to Israel. He has brought them to Sinai. He's brought them out of Egypt according to His promise that He made to Abraham. He brings them out into the wilderness and up to Sinai, and now He comes to them as the suzerain of the covenant. He comes in thunderings and a thick cloud, and He says, you will do all these things, and if you do, then you'll be My treasured possession. And the people respond with an oath, yes, everything that the Lord commands, we will do. Give us the conditions, Yahweh, and we will fulfill them. And so God begins to do that. He begins to give His law. He gives these first two commandments in these ten because He knows something about the sinful heart of human beings. The human heart, ever since the fall, has distorted the God-given desire and drive for human beings to worship the Lord. We've twisted it and contorted it into worshiping the things that we want to worship, which usually is ourselves. And God knows this. And that's what His first commandment addresses. You shall not have any other gods before Me. But not only does the sinful human heart love to worship false gods, it also consistently seeks to invent new ways of worshiping the true God. And this is what the second commandment addresses: worshiping the right God in the wrong way. God not only commanded Israel to have the correct deity in mind when they worship, He also required them to worship Him correctly. So whereas the first commandment has to do with whom Israel was to worship, the second commandment has to do with how they were to worship Him. And these two commandments, we have to understand, are distinct. Now that's an important point, because there have been some traditions within Christianity that have not interpreted the commandments that way. In Roman Catholic and Lutheran theology, for example, the first two commandments, everything in verses 3 through 6, is lumped together into one commandment. And then they split up the tenth commandment and separate it into two commandments in order to still keep ten. But it's important for us to recognize the difference between the first and the second commandment. A good illustration of the difference between the first and second commandment comes from, for example, the life of King Jehu, found in the book of 2 Kings. The Bible commends Jehu for getting rid of Baal worship. Baal worship was everywhere in Israel at that time, and he cleans house. He's a reformer in that sense, and he gets rid of all this Baal worship. And Jehu did this by putting to death the notorious Queen Jezebel, and by destroying all the priests of Baal. And the book of 2 Kings, as it gives a commendation or a negative report of each king, it says that Jehu did a good thing by getting rid of Baal worship and putting Jezebel to death. But it then gives him a bad report for something else. While he refused to worship other gods and he didn't want Israel to worship other gods, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam in that he continued to worship the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And what we have to understand there is that the golden calves at Bethel and Dan were not representations of false gods. They were representations of Yahweh. Illegal, unauthorized representations. You see, Jehu took the first commandment seriously, but he didn't take the second commandment seriously. He would not allow Israel to worship false gods, but he seemed to think it was okay to worship Yahweh in whatever way he thought was best. Through the representation of a carved image, or through whatever was popular in the pagan nations. The golden calves of Bethel and Dan did not represent pagan gods. They were meant to represent Yahweh, the God of Israel, but God never authorized that. God forbids the worship of Himself in a way that He has not authorized. God did not want Israel to worship Him in whatever way they thought was best. God knew that Israel would, if they did these things, fall into gross idolatry. God knows that. He knows that because of our sinfulness, we crave gods that we can see, gods that we can touch, gods that we can feel, gods that we can manipulate to suit our own felt needs and desires. Because in our sinfulness, you see, we're really not interested in His spoken word. We're really not interested in an invisible God that calls us to believe His promise. What we want, instead, is a powerful experience, something we can feel, something we can see. What we want is to worship our own wills and feelings, not the living God who is invisible and says, listen to my word and believe my promise. And so what we try to do is worship the true God in a way that we have invented so that we can see and feel the things our sinful hearts want. And this is precisely what God forbids in the second commandment. God gave specific instructions to Israel with regard to how they were to worship Him. He would meet them through the sacrifices and Levitical system that He had instituted. But Israel was not to assume that they knew what was better. They were not to worship the Lord in a way that He had not permitted. It didn't matter if something was popular or something they had picked up from other cultures was working and bringing in numbers. It didn't matter if something felt good. Worship is holy activity. That means it's set apart. That means it's different than the things of the world. It's not something common. It's not a football game. It's not a show at the theater. It's not a rock concert. Those are all common things. Worship is set apart. Worship is something different. It is holy activity that is unlike anything else we experience in the common realm because it is done in the holy assembly of God's covenant people. And throughout the years of Israel's existence as a theocratic nation, the Lord had to teach them how important this was. He often had to teach them with the most extreme lessons. You think of Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. All these guys did was put some different kind of fire in their censers. Hey, let's try this. Let's see what kind of smell it's better. Let's try it. And what happened? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and, listen, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so what did God do to Nadab and Abihu? Did He say, it's okay, Nadab and Abihu, because I can see your heart and I know you're sincere. So I'm fine with it. Is that what God did? That's not what God did. Instead, He sent fire from heaven and He killed them. He burned them up on fire in front of all these people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. People of God, the Lord takes worship very, very seriously. And therefore, so should we. When we invoke the name of God at the beginning of the service, it means that this activity in which God comes down and speaks to us and serves us in word and sacrament, and we respond to Him in song and praise and prayer, it is unlike anything else, and God gets to set the rules. Israel never learned that as a nation. Throughout her years, she continued to innovate in worship. She continued to deviate and to break the second commandment over and over again, despite God's warnings and pleas. Israel would do as Nadab and Abihu did. She would do as Jehu did. King after king led Israel in idolatrous worship, worshiping God in a way that the human heart thought was acceptable rather than being concerned about what God finds acceptable. And the nation Israel only is a mirror of what lies in our own hearts. Being more concerned about worshiping God in a way that we like rather than about worshiping Him in the way that He likes is a symptom of the radical corruption of sin. And it's because we often are convinced that God will be pleased with our worship as long as we're sincere. But the second commandment tells us opposite. After centuries of idolatry and will worship, Israel was exiled from Canaan and reduced to a nation of slaves. They were brought out of slavery and they went right back into slavery, because they broke the covenant. Like Adam in the garden, Israel broke the covenant into which God had placed her. And by her sin and covenant breaking, she received the covenant curses as a nation. And yet, nevertheless, because of that covenant of grace that God had made with Abraham, He sent His Son in the fullness of time to fulfill this commandment. And that brings us to the second thing we want to think about, how the commandment was fulfilled by Christ. The commandment was given to Israel. And it teaches us, even today, but the commandment, we have to understand, was fulfilled by Christ. He is the end of the law. Jesus was born into the covenant of Sinai. He was born under the law. And that covenant of Sinai was for Him a covenant of works to fulfill in our place. The Lord of the covenant assumed human flesh. The Lord of the covenant, who had said in His law, "Do and live," came down and became the servant of the covenant. And He said, "All this I will do." And He did it. And whereas Israel had become a nation of idolaters and a nation of those who worship the Lord in unauthorized ways, worshiping the Lord through golden calves and however they thought best, Jesus never broke the second commandment. Throughout His life, He never once deviated from what God had prescribed in His Word for worship. He not only loved the Father perfectly in His heart and soul and mind, but He kept the feasts and the ceremonies, all according to God's law. For He knew that this was pleasing to the Lord. He attended synagogue to hear God's Word read and explained, the very Word that spoke of Him. He didn't say, "I know all that stuff, I can just stay home and meditate." He worshiped the Lord according to God's command. He went to the festivals in Jerusalem and went to the very temple that was a type and shadow of Himself. He didn't say, "Yeah, I've got all that. I graduated catechism." And when He saw the worship of God being abused in the temple, what did He do? He didn't say, "Oh, no matter, temple worship is just a lot of ritual. It's just dead orthodoxy." No, He made a whip of cords and He began to reform worship. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Not a popular thing to do. He did that because they were breaking the second commandment there in the holy temple itself. And he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered right then, John said, that it was written of him in the Psalms, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for worship according to God's word. He was zealous for worship that pleased God, not the human heart. And Jesus is not only the priest who worshiped God correctly and perfectly, but he also became the sacrifice of which all the types and shadows of old covenant worship spoke. He offered himself according to the law of God. The righteous man who knew no sin, he became the lamb of sacrifice for our sins. Our sins of idolatry were laid upon him. Our sins of worshiping ourselves. Our sins of trying to justify our idolatry. Our sins of saying, Lord, I know you've given this for worship, but I know what I need. I know how I feel. I know what's best. All that filthy, self-justifying sin was laid upon Jesus, who knew no sin, who never broke the second commandment. And he was punished in our place, punished for those sins that God hates, punished for our idolatry, our will worship. And in exchange, his righteousness was imputed to us. That's the good news of the gospel. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ fulfilled the second commandment as the true Israel and the faithful Israelite, and he fulfilled it for us. But then that brings us to the last thing that we need to consider this morning. How the commandment is applied to us. So we've seen how the commandment was given to Israel, how Christ fulfilled the commandment. But now finally, what about the commandment's application to us now? Because as Christians, of course, we're not under the Mosaic covenant. The New Testament even calls the Mosaic covenant the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant which has been replaced by the New Covenant of which Christ is the mediator. Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, which is not thundered from Sinai, but is given to us through Christ and in His perfect satisfaction of the law's requirements. And yet, God still makes commands. He still commands us to be holy, even in the new covenant. For the Christian, God's law does not come as a covenant of works, thundering, do this and you will live. Rather, it says, do this because you live. Do this because it pleases your Father in heaven, who on account of Christ has given you eternal life and redeemed you from death. And loved ones, God still cares how we worship Him. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. And so the second commandment still applies to us. How should we then seek to keep the second commandment? Well, there are three things that are critical for us to remember. And the first is this. When we think about how should we then keep the second commandment, the first is, worship is not to be done according to our own ideas. Now listen again to what we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we, Christians, those in the New Covenant, in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any way other than He has commanded in His Word. That is how Reformed Christians, since the Reformation, have understood the Second Commandment to apply to us. Now, there's two aspects to that command. There is a specific aspect regarding images, which we're going to hear about next week, and a general aspect regarding God's Word as the what we might call the regulative principle of our worship. In other words, we are to worship God in the way that He has designed in His Word. We meet Him on His terms, not our own. And His terms in the New Covenant are what? The preached Word and His sacraments. You see, we do these things because they're God's design. This is what the New Testament commands us to do. Christ commissioned His apostles to make disciples, and they did that by planting churches where they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, Acts 2:42. And they appointed elders for them in every church, Acts 14:23. There was preaching, and there were sacraments. There were these two means of grace that God in His grace and mercy has given to us that call us out of ourselves, out of our self-worship. He sends somebody outside of ourselves to proclaim to us something. Law and gospel. He sets something before our eyes that we have to pick up and put in our mouths. This is God's institution to redirect us, to call us out of ourselves and to focus us upon His promises. It's very simple. Worship really is very simple. That was one of the things in the Reformation that Calvin spoke about, godly simplicity. Those are God's standards, word and sacrament. He doesn't meet us in images. He doesn't meet us in powerful music. Yeah, you can get caught up in music. You watch a movie, and they pay people a lot of money to write a good score for a film so that it kind of lifts you up emotionally at the end of the movie. But God has not promised to meet us there. He has given us music just as He has given us food and given us all sorts of recreation and art and all of these wonderful things that are part of the common realm. But He has not promised to meet us in powerful music. Music is certainly part, or singing is certainly part of worship. But where He has promised to meet us, where He has promised to come down and give us a means of His grace for our sanctification, is in His preached Word and in His sacraments. That's His design. And that means that the corporate worship service is not a place for self-expression. Rather, it's the place where God serves us through His appointed means. Now, there is nothing wrong with having private self-expression, private meditation. The Puritans often spoke about spending hours in prayer and private meditation. And if you want to put on a CD and have a long period of prayer, and that's perfectly okay. But the worship service, you see, is a place in which God has promised to meet us in word and in sacrament. Those are His appointed means. And we respond with Him, with uplifted voice. And that's why we need to lift our voices up when we sing. It's okay if you sound like a wounded animal. It's okay. And I know for many of us, this is new, because we came from churches where we could never hear our voice. It was drowned out by the Marshall stacks. It was drowned out by a Gibson Les Paul and keyboards and everything else. But God has given us voices. And so it's okay if we're, and it's perfectly okay if we're off key. In glory, you will sing on key. We're not the church triumphant. We're the church militant. And we kind of are like a wounded animal. But we're to lift up our voices unashamedly Not being so self-conscious about how this person might think I sound, but lifting them up to the Lord. The piano is simply here to just tell us what the key is. God serves us with His Word in order to renew us and rewrite the script that He has given us in His play, so that we can then on Monday go out and serve Him by serving our neighbor in the vocations He has given us. Singing and responding is all we do to respond to Him. But we have to understand, loved ones, that He sets the rules. It's not according to our ideas. Sincerity doesn't cut it. Calvin said in his treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, which he wrote to the Holy Roman Emperor in Speyer in 1544. He said that the first thing that needs to be done is reform in worship, because worship has become idolatrous. And he wrote this. These words have always stuck with me. He says, because it's in 1544, he could have been writing it today. He says this, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. Even as I'm saying this, we may be doubting, do we really have to worship the Lord only according to His Word? Calvin says, yeah, that's kind of the idea. He knows better than we do what is acceptable. Calvin goes on, the opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You see, it matters how we worship God. It is simply not enough to be sincere. Boys and girls, do you know if you got into a plane and you were going to go to Hawaii, which is about 5 hours or so of a flight into the middle of the Pacific Ocean, you leave San Diego. Well, the pilot has to know the course to get from San Diego to Hawaii, because it's just a small island out in the middle of the Pacific. Now, if that pilot said, friends, we're taking off now, but don't you worry, I've turned off all the navigational equipment, but I'm sincere, I know the way to Hawaii. I love Hawaii. Aloha. And we will get there. What would happen if he were 1 or 2 degrees off? You would end up miles, hundreds of miles away from the island, out in the middle of the Pacific. You see, when it comes to corporate worship, it matters what God has said, not what we've said. This is the second commandment, this is the Reformed interpretation of it, and there is no other. And so we delight ourselves in what God has told us to do. The second thing is this, that worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we all say, oh, that sounds good. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was explaining that the Jewish theocracy and the ceremonial law were about to come to an end. He says, the time is coming when you're not going to worship on this mountain, but people are going to worship everywhere according to spirit and in truth. He was saying that God's kingdom would extend to people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. That the barrier between Jew and Gentile was coming down, and God's people would worship God not according to the Levitical sacrifices, which were simply a type and a shadow of Christ, but everywhere where He has called them, in these congregations that He commanded His apostles to go and to set up. To worship God in spirit and in truth means to worship Him in the Holy Spirit from true faith and according to His Word. His Word is truth. You know, one can attend a worship service, but not come to the Lord in faith, and he's not worshiping in spirit. To worship in spirit means to come in faith in God's promise. So you may not feel something when you put the pita bread and the port wine in your mouth. But in faith, you receive the promises that are attached to that sign that Jesus himself said, take, eat, drink. In faith, we worship in spirit. And in truth, we worship him according to his word. And his word is very simple. Word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship. That is the basic shape. God speaks to his people. We respond. God speaks in word and sacrament. We respond in prayer, song, and giving. It is a simple dialogue between God and his people that goes this way. And worship is to be done with reverence and awe. And that's what we heard in the call to worship today from Hebrews, where Hebrews says, you haven't come to Sinai, that's scary, you've come to Mount Zion, the promise of Jesus. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And listen to what he says. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Acceptable to whom? To him. With what? Flippancy? No, with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. The same God that killed Nadab and Abihu is the same God we're worshiping right now. He has not changed. He is still holy. And that means that we have to be careful that His Word sets the standard, not our culture. A common assumption is that in order to reach other people, we need to be like the culture around us and remove every obstacle and barrier that keeps unchurched people away and make worship more user-friendly. But we have to ask, should the standard for the public gathering of God's covenant people be the culture, be the unbeliever? Where does the Bible direct us to design worship for those outside of the covenant? The author of Hebrews draws the parallel between the worship of the church in the new covenant and the assembly of the Israelites at Sinai. And he says, just as Israel was called out of Egypt to Sinai, so the church is the gathering of God's people, called out from the world and into fellowship with God and one another. And the church at worship is therefore an assembly, a gathering, an ecclesia that is separate from the world. Because it is God who separates the church in order to gather with Him, in order to be in His presence, in order for Him to come down and to serve us. And that means we are not to be worldly in our worship. Worship is a foreign and countercultural act of an alien people who, forsaking the world, listen to the voice of her master that says, follow me. True worship, then, will always be odd. It will be a little weird to the watching world. It won't be maybe very exciting, very simple and plain. Preached word, sacrament, singing, prayer, that's it. And it will be a little uncomfortable because the moment you invoke the name of the triune God, it's going to make people feel uncomfortable. But we shouldn't be ashamed of this oddness, loved ones. It is essential to the church's faithfulness and witness in the world. For if the gospel is foolishness, it is foolish only to those who do not believe and are perishing. Let us therefore worship the Lord according to His word, in spirit and in truth, and with reverence and awe, and let us receive from Him. Let us come to Him with grateful hearts and say, yes, Lord, I will follow. I will respond with Your people in the assembly. Amen. Amen. And let us continue to worship Him, longing for that day when Jesus will return to cleanse His temple once again. his whole cosmic temple, ridding it from all evil and all false worship. And let us look with longing hearts to that day and seek to tell others about the good news that is in the gospel alone, so that they too may worship the Lord according to his word. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we respond to you with grateful hearts. We thank you for your word. Lord, we find our own wills at conflict often with your will. Please bend our necks, Lord, under your gentle yoke. Please allow us to take the place not of consumers, but as disciples. Help us, Father, we pray, for we are stubborn people. We desire to do what we want. So we confess our sin to you today, Lord. But help us to be satisfied with your gospel that is proclaimed to us from your canon of Scripture. And for coming to your table, which Jesus himself, when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, instituted and said, continue to do this until I return. Father, may we find our satisfaction in these things, and may you use these things as you have promised to set before our eyes the cross, the resurrection, the promise that you will be God to us, that God has, that you have worked in history so that we are now your people and commune with you, and you will one day bring us out from the grave physically. Lord, may you set these promises before our eyes in these very simple and plain means that you have instituted. We pray that you would lift our hearts up, Lord, even in this place, as the age to come crashes in on this present evil age, and we experience a foretaste of it as we are gathered here in this place with your people. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.